turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, continue our Lenten journey through the end of Mark's Gospel. And our scripture this morning comes from the night of Jesus' arrest. We'll pick up at verse 27. But before we read, I want to just invite you to pause and adopt a posture of expectancy for what it is that God will speak to you this morning. Mark 14, starting at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What's more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. I was 22 years old, standing on a trail between the upstairs barn apartment that had become my summer home and the amphitheater where I spent countless nights with students singing, worshiping, reading scriptures, praying. And I was paralyzed. And I wasn't sure whether to start crying or start swearing. The one thought going through my mind, "God, you can do anything. Where are you now?" It was my second summer on staff with an outdoor discipleship program nestled in the Sierra Nevada mountains that took high school students and beginning college students on this quasi-monastic blend of scripture study, backpacking trips, intensive labor projects. It was a great, great time. Here is a picture of our three-person team. Just babies. And the staff as a whole consisted of around 80 or so 18 to 23-year-olds, all passionate about the outdoors, all passionate about our faith. We were as granola a bunch as you could get with our North Face jackets, our Ultimate Discs, our Birkenstocks, and our Nalgene bottles stapled to our hips wherever we went. As you can imagine, the setting was a recipe for a number of deep friendships and a number of marriages, including my own. One of the students that I had for those two summers was a 6'6 kid named Ryan, and he looked like he could have walked on as a tight end at UCLA or something. His dad was a Hollywood producer behind some of the most successful films of the 90s, blockbusters, you saw them. And so Ryan would not hesitate to drop the names of the A-listers who had been to his house or brag about all the other cool things that he did. And you could never tell with him what was bravado, what was hype. But beneath all of that, there was this real charisma, this real talent. He was the kind of guy that when he walked into a room, you know, he drew your attention. And beneath all of that, there was this deep, deep longing to be known. He'd been coming to the camp since he was a kid. He loved the place, but he made it real clear that he was over the whole God thing. He was just there because he liked the staff, he liked being outside, and he did not mind having his parents off his back for a few weeks. But something was different this year. Some of those hard edges started to soften a bit, and by the weekend, he was starting to really engage, starting to ask some deep, deep questions. A couple days later, he pulled one of us aside and said, "Hey, I think this might be real. And if it is, I don't want to waste any more time." The day after that, he asked if we could get up early in the morning, go down to the lake, and he could recite his baptismal vows. There's something holy about walking with somebody who's just right there on the precipice of faith, right at that place where the old self is starting to die away and the new self is starting to be born. A lot was going on with Ryan that summer, and so he asked the camp director if he could stay on as a staff member to fill in for one of the staff members who had to go home early, and they said he could. But then on the last day of the session, as he was packing up his things and getting ready to make that transition from camper to staff member, I got pulled into a conversation with the same camp director. And it turns out that over these 2 weeks, while Ryan was having this intense spiritual experience, he also had directed a number of unwelcome comments toward a female staff member, even after she asked him repeatedly to stop. So I was asked to decide what to do since I had spent so much time with him. And here he was at this inflection point in his spiritual journey. And it fell on me to tell him that while I was grateful and really confident about what God was doing in him, his conduct showed that he needed more maturing. It was time for him to go home. And he laughed it off at first. And then he realized I was serious, that I was sending him home. And he was bummed. As you can imagine, he was a little hurt. But he also owned it, and he saw it as part of the journey. We talked about his plans for his senior year of high school. He talked about this guy who was going to mentor him when he got home. And so I prayed this final benediction over him, in the confidence that what God had started in him, God was going to finish. And we said, "I'll see you next year." And then he went home. Except he didn't go home to Burbank. He drove to Las Vegas. Only he didn't make it to Las Vegas. He fell asleep and veered into a wash. His car flipped over 6 times, and he was in the hospital, comatose. For days, we held vigil, praying that God would show up, praying that there would be a miracle. And I have seen and I've been part of stories where God did show up and defied the odds. This wasn't one of those stories. 4 days later, he was gone. It's not how the story was supposed to go. He was supposed to go home. He was supposed to continue fanning the flame that had begun to spark in his life. And so there I was on this isolated trail in the high Sierras, already feeling small because of my surroundings. And I was torn up by my own grief and my guilt. And I was trying to rush through the stages of denial, anger, bargaining, and depression so I could arrive at this promised land of acceptance. But all I could do is pray, God, you can do anything. Why didn't you? My heart full of disappointment. We all know what it's like to pray like this and to face the silence of God. And one of the great questions of the spiritual life, or just of life, and particularly as you get older, although it happens when we're young as well, is this one. How do you handle suffering, loss, and the silence of God? Because pain and heartbreak, they come to all of us. It knocks on everyone's door indiscriminately. What do we do when life is in no way Instagrammable? When one moment you're crushing it, things are going well, all of the wind is behind you, things are going well at work, things are going well with the kids, and then the next you're more scared than you've ever been before, caught in a situation that you prayed you would never be in, heading somewhere that you never asked to go. Sudden trauma, a long-term illness, the death of someone you love, the collapse of a dream. And I'm sure that some of you are like, doing great on this March afternoon. You're like, I've got lunch plans. Maybe you're going to go to the park. Maybe you're going to throw a frisbee around or smoke some meat or whatever it is that is your thing. And you're like, bro, you are totally harshing my vibe right now. I get it. But the thing is, and we all know this, most of us grow up praying for things like health and security, enough to live comfortably, to find happiness and peace. And we all get hijacked eventually. And if your strategy for making your inner world okay is to make sure that everything in your outer world is okay, that is not a recipe to sustain the hardships of life that come. It is not a place where you will find the joy and peace of the kingdom. Kate Bowler is a historian at Duke Divinity School and a New York Times best-selling author. Two things that do not sound like they belong in the same sentence. But she focuses a lot of her research on how the ideas like the American dream and the prosperity gospel have kind of infiltrated our thinking. And we see it in these little phrases like, hey, the best is yet to come, or hashtag insta-blessed, or little platitudes like, God won't give you more than you can handle. Or the kind of theological fatalism, everything happens for a reason. Make it sound as though every bit of your pain that you are experiencing and all the suffering is due to some divine architecture to make you a better person. And not part of the reality that we live under a world held under the sway of sin and death, where there are other wills at play, where God is okay to let other wills be at work. And it's not that these cliches are malicious. It's not even that they're all bad. Often they're trying to encourage us to walk by faith. But I wonder if in taking them in, we are preaching a gospel of upward mobility instead of the gospel that Jesus demonstrated, which is the downwardly mobile nature of love. You see, Gethsemane marks this inflection point in all of the Gospels. It's the downward turn. And Mark makes it more clear than any of the others that Jesus is a Messiah we are following whose life ended in shame, in mockery, in abandonment. And if we lose sight of that trajectory, we are not at all set up well to deal with the pain and loss when it comes our way. And so I guess my question is not only how do we deal with disappointment, but how do we deal with emotional pain? How do we deal with the sense of loss that comes our way when God seems absent? How do we live out our faith when it seems as though God is on mute? Well, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. It was a park just outside of an olive grove looking over the Temple Mount. And the name literally means the place for pressing oil. It's a place where olives were crushed to release their essence. It's a pretty fitting word image for what Jesus is going through as he's unburdening his heart before the Father the day before he is to receive the cross. He is coming to Gethsemane in more ways than one. His whole night hangs in the shadow of the cross where Jesus will be crushed to release his life for yours, for mine, for the world. And Mark begins with Jesus telling his disciples hauntingly, "You will all fall away." And the section ends with, "And they all fled." And like Jesus, we all come to a Gethsemane point at some point in our spiritual journey, and it's a place of pain. And as those who apprentice under Jesus, we look to him as to provide us some guidance as to how to handle the pain and hardship that comes our way. There are 1,000 ways that we suffer loss. And they all look and feel a little bit like death. Pastor Tyler Staton writes this: "Theologians call the unavoidable question that enters our lives because of suffering theodicy, an English word formed from 2 Latin words that mean justice of God. There is no spirituality, philosophy, or worldview that manages to sidestep the theodicy riddle. No matter how you explain life, you're stuck trying to fit the square peg called justice into the round hole called suffering." And there are a lot of different ways that we go about life trying to circle this square. There are even a few indications of it in the lives of the disciples in this passage. In verse 47, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. And one of the 12 draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And I have been thinking about this all week. Like, what was he aiming for? How do you cut off somebody's ear? Like, the precision involved in that, it baffles me. But he is literally fighting tooth and nail to prevent Jesus from taking on the cup that he has taken on. He's trying to bend reality to his will. Jesus has told him several times what is going to happen. He's saying, no, it's not going to go down that way. And that is certainly one way to go about the world. You might call this the managed life, the life of trying to control outcomes. And if this is our response to pain and suffering, to deny reality or to fight against it with everything we've got, Don Quixote-like, tilting at the windmills, ultimately, what happens to us is that we do not bend reality to our will. We end up twisting our heart. We close ourselves off to reality. We close ourselves off to God. We close ourselves off to others, to our own feelings. Working from a posture of control makes it all but impossible to love. And here's the thing. Let me be careful with this. This isn't about being passive and about taking whatever hell comes at you as though you don't have a say in it. If there is something terrible in your life that you can fix, by all means, fix it. This is not about resignation. But the problem is, so much of our life cannot be changed. Some diseases have no cure. There are circumstances we face that we cannot muscle through. There are things for which there are no easy answers, things for which there is no three-step process to a better you. And the only thing is surrender, acceptance, grief. The response of this disciple is never surrender. And he misses the invitation of Jesus in this moment. But there's also the response of Judas, who in his disappointment turns away from Jesus, betrays him. His is a kind of disillusioned life. Whatever he thought following Jesus would be like, clearly there was a mismatch of his expectations. And this created this wound from which he operates. Disappointed, he looks for salvation from some other place, be it from Rome, be it from the money he's going to get, whatever it is. He is looking for resurrection without a cross beforehand. And the way of Judas is to simply stop following Jesus when life gets hard, when it doesn't deliver on the kind of life you want. When the path gets difficult, when it does not go the way you want it to go, or when it just looks different than the way you think it should. It's to look for another Messiah down another road that will lead to the life that we want, whether that is through a political leader, whether that's through a Jesus who does not challenge our, our ideology, or who doesn't challenge our moral framework, who never brings conflict but always makes us feel safe, who will deliver on the dream we want. Disillusionment is bound to set in when we find out that Jesus really isn't all that interested in our dreams. He's interested in having us live out the dream of the kingdom. And for a lot of us, disappointment like this has created a wound from which we have not healed. And until we trust that wound to God, we'll spend the rest of our lives leading out of that wound instead of letting the Spirit in to work through the pain. And then there's the way of the 12, and this is my favorite way. They just sleep. And that's a lot of us. When things get tough, we just tune out. You might call this the distracted life. Numbing our pain with digital distraction, with pleasure, with workaholism, with chasing the next high in whatever forms it come, through accomplishment, through adrenaline, through addiction. Or just disappearing in that black hole of doom scrolling the news or binging the next show. We just kind of check out on life. And the thing is, it's not just the bad things. For some of us, it can be numbing ourselves with good things, numbing ourselves with the next form of spiritual activity, the next podcast, the next book, the next study, the next event, the next pilgrimage. Peter Scazzaro, who writes Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, calls this using God to hide from God. It's when our spirituality becomes a means to bypass all the feelings and disappointment and pain, and as a result, we hide from God, we hide from ourselves. It's just another way of falling asleep. So those are just a few things that we see in the lives of the disciples. There are no doubt other ways to respond. But then there's Jesus, who tells his disciples to watch and pray. Keep watch. Be aware of what's going on around you. But more than that, be aware of what's going on in you. There's a classic of Orthodox spirituality called the Philokalia, or the love of what is beautiful. And in it, there is this long tradition of the practice of watchfulness, which the 5th century priest, St. Hesychius of Jerusalem, defined as a continual fixing and halting of thought at the entrance of the heart. Guard your mind, and you will not be harassed by temptations. It's this idea of taking every thought captive, of allowing your mind to be a sentinel over your heart, to examine each thought as it comes and to hold it up before the Lord. A psychologist friend of mine called this the precursor to cognitive behavioral therapy. But really, I think he was just riffing on this command of Jesus to stay awake. Because in these moments of suffering and exhaustion, Jesus knows these are when we feel furthest away from God. We are way more open to temptation and lies and error when we are tired. I mean, how much of our own sin is not due to overt rebellion, but because we are exhausted and just passive. But secondly, Jesus doesn't just tell his disciples to pray. He gives them a model on which they can pray as well. He keeps coming back repeatedly to the Father. And there's so much we can learn from Jesus when we face our own Gethsemane moments that can serve as a model for how we can pray when our souls are overwhelmed. And the thing that strikes me is just how honest Jesus is in prayer. Honest with his emotions, honest with his desires, and ultimately honest in the way that he surrenders to God. And his honesty he shares not just with God, he shares it with his friends. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I mean, this is not often how we think of Jesus. He is coming to his friends in anguish, saying, I need you here with me. No edit button, no filter, just raw and open and vulnerable, processing his feelings with his disciples, telling them, I need you. This is too much for me to handle on my own. And then when they disappoint, he takes that honesty to the Father. And this is the beginning of true prayer, friends. I mean, how many of us, when we pray, we are saying the things we imagine God wants to hear from us, revising our emotions before we come to God? Dallas Willard calls this talking at God rather than talking with God. Talking with God involves taking what is really inside of us and turning it over to Him. And I get it. I mean, it's tempting to hold back on what we're feeling because we think we shouldn't be feeling that way. Or because what we are really feeling is that God has disappointed us, has not shown up, and we are afraid of that feeling. I mean, right or wrong, how many of us have that inside of us? But the thing is, as C.S. Lewis so incisively put it, we must lay before Him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. Right? Because the only life that is open to transformation is the life that you're actually living. Not the one that you think you should be living, or the ones that you try to convince yourself and convince God that you are living. Because if you have already sorted through that stuff, you've already processed all of your emotions and come to God with them, then yours is a life that doesn't need transformation. Congratulations. But this is a story as old as Eden. Hiding from God, stitching together whatever fig leaves we can, ashamed of what's in us, ashamed and alienated from ourselves, from God. And Jesus shows us a God who wants us to express the full spectrum of our emotions, the good, the bad, the ugly, without polish, to be with Him and let whatever is inside of us come to the surface under the loving care of a Father whose primary disposition toward us is one of steadfast love and compassion. In prayer, God prizes our honesty more than our virtue, and the invitation is to allow Him to meet us in our suffering. Jesus is honest with His emotions. He's also honest with His desires. Abba, Father, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me. A cup is a first century idiom. It's shorthand for kind of like the amount of pain and suffering, one's allotment of travail that they'll experience in their life. It's kind of how we would say, this is the hand I've been dealt, right? Jesus is talking about the cross. He is talking about what is just a few hours away from this moment, what He is going to experience, the silence, the abandonment, the betrayal, the pain, the agony. And He is asking for a way other than the cross. I mean, just let that sink in. The hinge of human history. Jesus is saying, look, there's got to be another way. Jesus is teaching us to bring all of our desires to God, not just the good ones. It's the same thing with our feelings, some of which we are embarrassed, we are scared of. I mean, so often when I pray, I filter through my desires. I give to God the ones that I think, no, that one's okay, that one's good. I have no idea what God thinks of them, but they passed my test. And then the ones that I feel bad about, the ones that I think shouldn't be there, the ones that I either stuff down or deny or repress or wallow over in self-pity. And then there's a whole lot of other stuff in the middle of those things that have got no place to go. And the thing is, like, I don't even know half the time what I should desire. But Jesus trusts all of His desires to the Father. He brings them to the Father to let Him sort them out. And I think for so many of us, this is a place of key growth for us. What if in the moment of temptation, in the moment when jealousy, when bitterness, when envy come knocking at the door, you have that tendency or that temptation to say that harsh word in response to... I had this friend who used to draw these little death cubes. They were little boxes and skeletons whenever he would have somebody say something stupid in class. Whatever it is your thing, I don't know. That was his thing. Robert Chan. God bless him. Or whether it's like that to go on a rage tweet spree. I hope that's none of you. I hope that, well, maybe, whatever it is. Or to go to that website to objectify a person for sexual gratification. Whatever it is that you take that desire, you offer it to God. And just be brutally honest about it and leave it there. What if trusting God is less about desiring perfectly and more about wrestling honestly with what is inside of you? So Jesus gives over his emotions, his desires, and as he does that, he is able to surrender his trust. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus goes to the Father three times. He prays the same thing three times. And I wonder if there is this subtle shift in the posture of his heart. If it's not possible for this cup to pass, please let it pass. Yet not what I will, but you will. The truth is that Jesus' deepest longing beneath the emotions, beneath the strong desires to avoid the pain, rejection, suffering of the cross is to see the Father's will done, to live in God's presence, to live for God's glory, to let the Father's love have its way through the life of the Son. And my guess is that if you are an apprentice of Jesus, your deepest desire is the same. It will be buried beneath a lot of emotions, beneath a lot of contradictions, and beneath other desires that are stronger in the moment, but not deeper. Deep down, the desire of your heart is to live in step with the Spirit in the abundance of the life of the kingdom. That desire is in you because that is what you were made for. I may not want this pain or this silence or this disappointment, but I want your life to be revealed in mine above all else. Prayer is the place where that posture of our heart begins to shift. There's this beautiful prayer from Ignatius called the Prayer of Surrender. It's in which he acknowledges that everything good that comes at us, good, bad, indifference, all of it has the potential to call us into a deeper awareness of life in God. And this is his prayer. Take, Lord, receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, my whole will, all that I have and all that I possess. You gave it to me, Lord. I give it all back to you. Do with it as you will, according to your good pleasure. Give me your love and your grace, for with this I have all I need. For Jesus, this moment of surrender comes through prayer. Not before. It's in this time of prayer, after realizing there's no life hack, there's no workaround, there's no magic bullet, that he is able to lay down and come to a place of trust and acceptance. And friends, it is the same for us. Prayer is the space where we give to God our feelings, our emotions, our desires, so that we can give over our will. It's that place where the inner fulcrum of your heart shifts toward surrender and learns to yearn for whatever it is that will lead to God's deepening life in you. And the thing is, there's no timetable for surrender. Jesus gets there in a few hours. You're not Jesus. It might take you a little longer. A year after I stood on that trail, haunted by God's silence, I went back to the camp to spend one final summer working as the director of the discipleship program. I had a year of seminary under my belt by that point. And honestly, all that did was create a ballast in my soul against feeling the weight. On the anniversary of Ryan's death, his parents made a spontaneous trip up to the place that meant so much to their son. And I found myself on a bench alone with them, having a conversation that I didn't know I was terrified of. And a little while into it, his mother said, "There's just one thing I haven't had any peace about. Why did you send my son home? Brutal question for a 23-year-old to face. And so I simply told her. And as she took it in, she said, well, I'm glad that his last memories were made here, and I want you to know I don't blame you. And in the whole year that had passed, I had no idea how much I needed to hear that. How much pain and disappointment I had been carrying because I had been carrying it alone. I didn't know that for a whole year I never moved past, God, you can do anything, so why don't you take this cup? And my prayers stopped there, convinced that God's silence was the end of the story. And I didn't know until that moment that in my pain and my disappointment, I had distracted, I had bypassed, I had managed my feelings, but I had not released them to God. And that learning to trust God with my pain, with my disappointment, with my grief was going to be and is a long journey. Most of what happens in our lives happens like that, beneath the level of our conscious awareness. Much of what God is doing is happening in that profound silence. And the thing is, we're not in charge of the outcomes, and by God's grace, that is a good thing. So what are the invitations of Jesus in your seasons of suffering and pain where trust is formed in that long surrender? Because the reality is that God is waiting for you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of the disappointment you try to manage or numb yourself to or walk away from. The invitation is to meet God there, to give to Him our emotions, our desires, our trust as an act of worship. See, Jesus is way more than a rabbi who gave us a template to follow. He is God with us. A God who went to the garden of His own free will, who surrendered His power to the powers of the world, who chose for His life to be pressed out, to take on our pain and our suffering on His shoulders, to take sin upon His body, to drink the cup that should have been ours. Because He is love. And because of that, we can trust Him. And so, friends, we give a sign of that trust each time we come to this table. When we take on this cup, the cup of His suffering, we participate in the crucified life with Him so that we can participate in the resurrected life with Him as well. And so as we come, I invite you to stand, join in our litany of thanks. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He gathered His disciples together. And when He had given thanks, He took the bread and He broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." And in the same way, after the supper, He took the cup and poured it out, saying, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take all of you and drink of it." And so it is that whenever we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we are proclaiming His dying until He comes again. Friends, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is present to us in this meal. So let us proclaim the mystery of our faith, that Christ has died, Christ is risen.